Take your Bibles this morning, and to my left and to your right, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. This will be our fourth sermon dealing with the issue of demons and devils as they are related to the ministry, the public ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And last week, we've been looking at Mark chapter 5, the healing of the man, as you can see the wonderful artwork that we have here for your visual aid here this morning. We have this poor soul there living amongst the Gadarenes, and he's out there in the tombs, and he's out there with his chains. Every so often the townsfolk would come out when he was having a bad day, howling, disturbing the peace, causing a commotion. People just couldn't watch their football games or have their picnics without having him howling off there in the tombs. And they would try to shackle him. And those shackles would last for a while. Then lo and behold, the demons would get control of him. And I've seen demon possession overseas. I've seen a Korean gal where it took four GIs. We'll call them jocks. Four jocks to hold one woman down to the ground. That's how powerful she became when the demon came and left her. Talking in fluent English, cursing in English, using the name of Jesus as part of her curse words. I've seen that. He's out there just howling, disturbing the peace. And Jesus is going to have a living encounter with this man. But for our text this morning, look at Luke chapter 8 and allow me to read verses 26 to verse 40. Okay? And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. This is Luke's account of Mark chapter 5. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and fell down before him with a loud voice, saying, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. That wasn't the man speaking. Those were the demons speaking through his vocal cords. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devils into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. He wasn't racked with one. He had a legion. Several hundred. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them or allow them to enter into them, the swine. And Jesus suffered them. Jesus allows them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and were choked. They drowned. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled. They went down and they fled and went and told it to the city and in the country. They went back to the town where maybe the pig owners lived and told them what happened. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devil was departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Notice this, clothed. Notice this, he's in his right mind. But notice this, those who came out from the town, they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought Jesus to depart from them. Scram. Get out of town. We don't like you. You're bad for business. for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils was departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house. Notice that. This man had a family. He was probably married. He may have had a mom and a dad. He may have had some children. And because of his condition, he was forced to flee his house. Show how great things God had done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. In our last lesson on the demoniac of the Gadarenes, we began to paint a portrait of those who are in bondage to both sin and Satan in the most destructive and the most damnable way. Those bound or greatly oppressed or greatly influenced by demonic powers were said to be this as follows. A quick review from last week. Those who are under the influence of Satan and his minions, they are governed by unclean spirits. And the word unclean means foul, lewd. They are dominated by their carnal passions without restraint. They have their good days, they have their bad days, and not so bad days. Continually, they are under ungodly impulses. They are laden with misery, despair, depression, guilt, and shame. There is no rest and there is no peace for such people. People who are influenced by demons are normally self-destructive upon themselves. They bring and heap more pain and misery upon themselves. And we saw this both in the Old Testament and the fact that this particular gentleman, when he was out there howling and crying and wailing, he would take the stones on the ground and just lacerate himself and he would bleed profusely. Beloved, that's a picture of what sin does to you and I. Sin is a very, very bad taskmaster. The devil is a very bad, cruel, sadistic master. We also found out, it's reinforced as well here, that he was unclothed. He was naked. Naked. Fully exposed. Not only before man, but before God. Shame, guilt, nakedness. And then as well as here, as well as in Mark chapter 5, we are told that he was living amongst the tombs. He was living amongst the tombs. He was living amongst the house of the dead. And those who were lost, and those who are lost and they give themselves over to their sinful passions are no different than this poor soul running around naked, mutilating himself. No rest, no peace, day or night. And to add to all of that, my dear friends, such a one. But the judgment of God looming over their head. Well, let's continue our sad portrait of this poor child of the devil who was unable to control himself in his hot pursuit of all of his carnal pleasures. Please turn back now to the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 and let's continue looking at this poor soul. Unless the children of God here this morning get a little bit puffed up in your pride, I would like to also remind everyone here this morning, not only your pastor, but the one sitting in the plastic chairs, that if you're here this morning and you're saved, this was us prior to Jesus saving us. Let's try to keep ourselves a little humble here this morning. This was us before Christ found us. Look at verses 4 of Mark 5. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces. And here's the next thing I'd like to point out about this person. Neither could any man tame him. For those of you taking notes, and those of you who like to mark up in the margins of your Bible, in the Greek, the word tame here literally means to subdue. To subdue. To be brought under control. Lost men can never be tamed or brought to salvation or to redemption by just simply passing more laws and more rules or more government social programs which attempt to bring in a world utopia through liberal theology or through a social gospel. I would like that clearly understood here this morning. All of us can pass rules and regulations. Right now, stop and think what the United States government is doing in this current administration. They have so much love and concern for you that they want to pass more legislation whereby they're going to control every facet of your life in order to bring the perfect society and the perfect culture and the perfect man into fruition. And the whole thing is a house of cards. Passing rules and regulations, my dear friend, will never tame a lost man. Penalties and fines and long jail sentences, that will never tame the lost man. Enforcing a strict death penalty will never, never curb the commotions of evil and a poor soul that is found here in Mark chapter 5. Education without God, the type of education that you taxpayers are funding every tax day in the public schools, the official religion of the public school system is secular humanism, which teaches that man is the measure of all things. That it is man through his own pulling up of his bootstraps. Man is going to change his environment, and by changing the environment, we're going to change the man into a perfect man. And we get enough perfect people walking around here, we will finally bring the Garden of Eden to earth. Universal health care, cap and trade, bailouts, stimulus packages, the Clean Air Act, Freedom of Information Act, safe water regulations, stop signs, traffic lights, GPS spy systems, Fair Housing Act. They can pass all of these things. And mankind will still be in the tombs, howling, screaming, and unable to be tamed. Beloved, we can wage war on poverty. Now, within our lifetime, we have the food police, the fat police, the sugar police, the carbohydrate police, the donut police, the soda pop police. Michelle Obama is so concerned about you. She is advocating that all of us eat healthy while her husband chokes burgers, donuts, and tacos down his gullet. I call that hypocrisy. The social gospel of Jesse Jackson, the social gospel of Al Sharpton, the hate gospel of Reverend Jeremiah Wright, the hate gospel of Mr. Farrakhan and his entire Muslim hordes, and the self-deluded religion of the New Ager, mysticism, and Freemasonry will never bring the utopia on this planet that men are striving for. Beloved, when our grandfather Adam ate in the garden, he lost paradise and God kicked him out. If you're here this morning outside of Christ, this is you. This is you. And beloved, I know that the truth offends. We saw that in the last hour in John 6, verse 66. Even Jesus was offensive with the things that he taught. So if you get offended here this morning, you're just being natural. You're just being real with yourself and with the truth. I'm not trying to be overly offensive, but I will be truthful. If you're here this morning, my dear friend, and you've not yet settled and made peace with God through Jesus Christ, this is you. This was me. This was me. At one time. A fool. A religious fool. The most that these puny attempts can produce, listen carefully to my words, is an external conformity to an outside stimuli. That's all that it produces. External conformity. It only produces smart, worldly wise, cholesterol-free, haughty and arrogant sons of hell, a well-refined piece of coal, which will suffer the eternal fires of a Christless eternity. That's all that this produces. The social gospel. Collective salvationism. That the government is going to come to our rescue and save me from myself by dictating what I eat, how much I eat, what I wear, what I don't wear. All it produces is a sophisticated piece of coal with a three-piece suit that will burn in hell forever. That's all it does. This man could not be tamed. And the townspeople would come out scores after scores of times with their chains and their fetters. Can you imagine the blacksmith who lived in that town? He had a booming business. He's out there trying all different types of alloys, all different types of metals. And when he finally thinks he has a set of chains that are finally going to work, he rustles up the townsfolk. They all march out like the old-fashioned black and white movie with Frankenstein. The whole townspeople come out, and there's old Frank up there in that big old windmill just howling and grunting. And they're out there with their torches and their flames and their chains. Remember those old black and white movies about Frankenstein? Well, here come the townspeople. And they're going to shackle this poor boy. And when the demons would come, off the chains would go. And the townspeople would be forced to run home and tell the blacksmith, get back to the drawing board and you try again. Now turn to Luke 8. This morning's text. We're going to find a few things about this man that's not recorded in Mark, but they were recorded in Luke. And bear in mind, my dear friends, Brother Luke was not an eyewitness of this miracle. He wasn't even saved yet when this happened in the life of Jesus. Can I draw your attention to Luke chapter 8 and verse 29? For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he broke the bands. Now notice this. This is added by Luke, but it's not found in Mark. And he was driven of the devils in the wilderness. Up until now, the only verses that I've been showing you purposely is the fact that he's living out here in the tombs. Just howling. Being very obnoxious. Breaking the peace of the community. Causing other people great concern in the expenditure of a lot of money making chains. But here's something else. This poor soul, he was driven of the devil into the wilderness. That lonely, barren, hot by day, freezing cold by night, Judean desert, were the wild beasts and the snakes and the scorpions ruled the day. What a picture of me. What a picture of you. Not only am I in the tomb, in the house of the dead, but there were certain times and seasons that this man would be overcome by the demons to such a spot that he would run further to the south, into the desert, lonely, forsaken, lifeless, cold by night, hot by day, and his only companions would be the viper, the cobra, the rattlesnake, and the scorpion, and the hyena. His only companions. Creatures that none of you would invite in your home. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 9, remember David's covenant with his well-beloved friend Jonathan? Jonathan and his father Saul die. Remember that story? And when David was finally on the throne and he was well settled, he looked to one of his advisors and he asked the question, is there anybody left of the house of Jonathan, the house of Saul, that I can show some kindness? And someone in the audience pipes up and says, yes, there's one boy still left. His name is Mephibosheth. And what did David say? You go fetch him. You go fetch him. And the Bible tells us that when Saul's family was being attacked, Mephibosheth's nurse grabbed him when he was a very young child. And she grabbed this boy, she was the nanny, she grabbed this boy and with great haste to run to save the boy, she dropped Mephibosheth and he was lame and paralyzed in both of his legs. A wonderful picture of me and you, lost in Adam, unable to come to Christ because of our depravity. But there was something else mentioned about Mephibosheth. They asked the question, where can we find him? And the Bible tells us that Mephibosheth was living in a city or a small little village named Lodibar. And in the Hebrew, you know what it means? Pastureless. Pastureless. He was living in a spot that even described his physical condition. He was living in a barren wilderness, alone and forsaken. And when the soldiers came and says, David wants you in his court, the first thing that Mephibosheth drew as a conclusion was, David, in order to secure his throne all the more, is going to have me killed. And they brought this lame boy before the king. And the king said this to Mephibosheth, while you live, you will grace my table, and you will eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner with me as royalty, as a king. And they found out that Mephibosheth had some land still to his name. And David was able to commandeer a certain family, and that family was charged to take care of Mephibosheth's planting, his harvesting, whereby he could have an income coming into him. Mephibosheth, lame, and where's he living? Lodibar. And what does Lodibar mean? Pastureless. No different than this man that we see here this morning. Beloved, Satan may fill our coffers with wine, women, and song. He may even surround us with lots of friends, toys, and trinkets. He may even gratify every carnal passion that the body and the nervous system has to be tickled. But the joy of it all only lasts for a season. Even the scriptures declare, my dear friend, that pleasure, there is pleasure in sin, but only for a season. Even the Bible acknowledges that when you sin, there is that momentary pleasure. But the Bible goes one step further. It says that there's pleasure, but only for a season. Eventually, every sin that I plant in the ground will eventually produce all of its seeds, all of its trees, all of its fruits. And when those fruits come ripen on the tree, and I walk up to the tree of life that I have produced outside of Christ, every one of those pieces of fruit is going to have stamped on it, doomed, doomed, doomed. As we close out this particular installment of this poor soul, please go back now to Matthew chapter 8. And Matthew records something else that Mark and Luke did not record. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Something that Mark and Luke did not record, but this is recorded by Matthew only. Watch this. Can I call your attention to verse 28? And when he, Jesus, was come into the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, there met him, how many? Two. Two. Possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Whoa! Do we have a contradiction? No. You have three synoptic writers looking at the story from three different angles. And when you do that, you will find out especially in the Synoptic Gospels, that whenever a certain story or a certain event in the life of Jesus is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even John, there are certain aspects of that story that one author emphasizes, while another author will emphasize something else. Here, we're told something, and if those of you who are really smart with your Bibles, maybe you've sat here for the past 2 weeks saying, I know from my Bible readings that there was two poor souls out there running around screaming. When's the preacher going to get to that second person? Well, now we've arrived. Yes, there were two people, not just one. So is there an evangelical application? With the fact that I've now introduced to you two people racked by demons, listen to this and see whether you agree or disagree with your preacher. Ready? Here Matthew records something the other two gospel writers did not mention. Listen to those words again. There met him two possessed with devils. Remember the old cute saying, misery loves company. Misery loves company. What about this one? They're like two peas in a pod. There's power in numbers. Satan's children, listen carefully. Satan's children usually travel the broad, spacious road to destruction with others hand in hand, married at the hip, if you will. Not only is the poor chap naked, not only is he out there cutting himself, not only is he disturbing the peace, not only there are times and seasons when this man, because of the demon oppression, he is forced to run deeper into the wilderness where his closest friend might be a jackal or a poisonous scorpion. He has a sidekick. I'm not going to hell alone. I'm going to go to hell with some company. Have you ever heard people say foolishly, well, all my friends will be in hell with me. And beloved, they're right. Yeah. Yeah. But it won't be bud time. It won't be middle of lifetime. There won't be a hot dog and a weenie roast and a hot dog party down there. Yes, there are going to be a lot of people in the lake of fire. But they won't be throwing a party. Misery. It does love company. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Let's kind of see what the Bible says about this idea that misery loves company. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. We've seen this just a few weeks ago when we start picking up the book of Proverbs in our Sunday morning reading. Proverbs chapter 1. Allow me to read verses 10 once again. My son, if sin has enticed thee, consent thou not. Notice, misery loves company. If they say, notice the pronoun they, come with us. Notice the pronoun us. Come with us. Let us lay wait for blood. Let us look privily for the innocent blood. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil, booty, things stolen. Cast in thy lot amongst us. Let us have one bank account. My son, walk thou not in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of every one that is greedy of gain, which take away the life of the owners thereof. Misery loves company. Notice King Solomon, once again, he's trying to reach out to his son, who would someday be king. He is not speaking to someone in the playground. He's not speaking to the person there in the crib. He's not speaking to that person there in kindergarten. He's speaking to a young adult like you all. And he tells his son, do not throw your hat in the same ring with those who live in Lodibar. Don't cast in your hat with the wrong crowd. Same book, turn to chapter 4. Look at Proverbs 4 and 14. What is the admonishment that parents are to give their children? If you're here this morning and you have children under your wing, under your divine care, this is what you teach them. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Because misery loves company. Same book, turn to Proverbs 24, verse 1. Be thou not envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. Misery loves company. So my dear friends, when Jesus healed all these poor souls, 20% of his miracles he did upon those who were racked by demon oppression and demon possession. 20% of his miracles. It is a portrait of the one who's outside of Adam, spiritually dead, unable to be controlled, unable to be tamed. And no matter how many rules society can throw upon us, my dear friends, no matter how many signs and lights they can flash at you, no, it doesn't matter how many people they put into the gas chamber, man will still rise up against God and take his fist and shove it in the face of God. The only thing that can tame this man, as we shall see in the next installment, is Christ. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you haven't yet taken this, you haven't yet come to terms with this issue of with you and Christ, do so. My boss was telling me of a man in Africa. He was a minister, and this man was preaching from a pulpit in a particular country in Africa. And he ends the sermon by encouraging and admonishing the congregation, those in the congregation who were lost at that time, to come to Christ with repentance and faith, because you do not know the hour nor the day of your death. The minister was done preaching, sat in the chair behind the pulpit, and the minister dropped dead as soon as he sat in the chair. Kind of reversed illustration, wasn't it? He's warning them about death. He sits down after pleading with men to come to Christ, and he drops as soon as his bottom hit the chair. You talk about an illustration in that church. You think God got some people's attention on that day? Listen to this. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Two people conspired with their sin. Misery loved company. A husband and a wife thought that they could do something and then lie to God, come into the church, throw so much money at the feet of Peter and say, there's the price of the home. They lied. And God was guarding that infant church to the place where God just simply said, what? Flatline. Boop. Dead. Misery. Love company that day. But it was deadly. Here's something else. Have you ever meditated on the fact that Herod, King Herod and Pontius Pilate, the very same day that the Jews brought Jesus to both of these men in their trumped-up kangaroo trial, the Bible says something, beloved, that none of us would have known. The very same day that Herod and Pilate had their encounter with Jesus, they became the best of friends. For a brief moment in time, Herod and Pilate put away some apparent differences between them. And in order to eradicate the Son of God, misery chose company. Herod and Pilate buried the axe to become buddies, to extinguish the light of the world. Misery loved company that day. Absalom, one of David's sons, long flowing hair, rises up against his father and forces King David to flee from the city. And then in a show of open disrespect, Absalom takes David's harem, all of his wives, up to the roof and violates every one of David's wives at high noon with the blazing sun for all to see. Because he had his advisors that day. Misery loved company. And when God was done with Absalom, he swung from a tree by his long hair, and Joab took a sword and used Absalom as a pincushion. And there's old Queen Jezebel, her 450 plus false prophets. Wherever they went, they were following her shadow. Misery loves company. And the day that she died, the Bible says that the dogs came in the fulfillment of prophecy. All that was left of Jezebel were her hands and her feet. The wild dogs consumed the rest. Misery loves company. Two applications. I want to address all my friends here this morning. You may not view me as your friend, but I view you as my friend. Dear sinner friend, is your soul so important to you that while counting the cost before becoming a follower of Jesus, you are willing to cut off all present evil associations which hang around your neck like a noose, waiting for the hangman to pull the switch? Dear child of the devil, dear son of Adam, what prevents you from coming to Christ? What prevents you from bowing your knee to Him who died in the place of sinners? Or do you prefer to live like this? And then just say, well, I'll take my chances. When Mr. Death comes, I'll just take my chances. And I'm going to bank on the fact that the preacher in that book was wrong. And when I die, I'll be like a dog. I'm gone. I've given you enough proof this past summer that we didn't get here by accident, and that your life is here because of a purpose and there's meaning to life. Dear sinner friend, come to Christ. The lady with the issue of blood, nothing was going to stop her from getting to that great physician. Nothing. No matter how many feet and toes and legs she had to go through, she was going to touch the hem of His garment. Come hell or high water, she was going to touch and be healed. And nothing was going to bar her. Nothing was going to stop her progress until she just but touched the hem of that garment. I know I will be made whole. Dear child of God this morning, and member of this church, do you see now the need for witnessing to the lost? I'm not asking you here this morning to become flaming evangelists. I'm not asking you to become me. Please don't become me, because if you want to become like me, there's some baggage you have to take on to yourself. You don't want that. I'm asking you here this morning, my dear child of God, do you see now the imperative need to share the gospel with lost folk? Out of love and concern for their souls. Secondly, do you see now that need to continually support the work of those who are in the mission field? Supporting those who are going to places where maybe none of us would ever choose to go, but they're there. Do you see another need, my dear friends, to pray for the glorious advancement of those men and churches who risk their lives every day to bring the gospel, where in some portions of the world, my dear friend, once you become a Christian, they take you to the city square and take off your head. There are portions of the world right now you cannot openly say, I'm a Christian, without going down to the chopping block and having your head removed. Go to any world, country, where Islam reigns, and you will not be able to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, too loud, too long, before you're dead. Do see now, my dear friends, my dear church members, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that there is a need to augment our Bible, to augment and to assist the gospel message with a consistent walk which brings credibility and faith to God's elect. We need to walk in such a way, my dear friends, that our message and our walk bring credibility to what we're saying. There are enough hypocrites in the world. We don't need to be adding to that number. Dear child of God, are you serious this morning with your walk with God? Are you serious with your love one for another? Are you serious about this book and what it says? Are you serious enough to say, Lord, here am I. Whatever talent, treasure, and time that I have, I'll give it to your kingdom. Wherever, here am I, send me, type of an attitude. Next week, we're going to see how Jesus deals with this man. And we're going to study how he is found by the local town people and how that corresponds to what we receive in salvation. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come again before you to thank you. Thank you so much, dear Lord, for saving our souls. And Father, we pray that there might be a real fresh revival within our congregation. That, Lord, that God the Holy Spirit would see fit to come into every life of this congregation, every home, every family, every individual that is yoked to you. Dear Lord God, please send your Spirit upon us, breathe upon us, give us power, give us the unction, give us the ability and the compassion to look at other people as you've seen these people. Help us to love as Christ has loved. Help us to go where Christ has gone. Help us, Lord, to put feet to the message that we proclaim. And Father, I pray your richest blessings upon each and every one who is here. For the one that needs salvation, Father, I pray that you would make the plan of salvation so crystal clear that you would bring them into the sweet arms of a forgiving Savior. That you would grant them assurance and confidence that all is well between you and them through your Son. Father, I pray for any in this congregation who is just simply weary of sin and their lives as saints that struggle, that you would encourage them. Grant them, Father, the victory to overcome sin in their life. Father, I pray for those parents who struggle with these young children today in raising them up in the fear and the admonishment of the Lord. Father, give them great wisdom and patience and give them strength. Father, I pray for the young couples of our congregation. Father, bless their love, bless their marriages, bless that covenant that they've entered into. Strengthen, Father, that foundation upon which they stand. And Father, we pray that you would bless our church with more people, more laborers to put their hands to the plow. Father, we thank you for giving us so much. And we have to acknowledge this morning, truthfully, that we deserve nothing. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we adore you. Oh, dear God, please, bless our church. In Jesus' name, amen.